It's good to be back. Good morning to you. The line that I first read said, "Do the next thing." They were the first words of an A.W. Tozer quote that I read in my quiet time on the morning of April 26, 2020. Kosovo at the time was in a hard lockdown. We were allowed out of our homes 90 minutes a day based on the last two numbers of our identification cards. So if I used my passport and Melissa used her visa, we could go out of the house at the same time. Worked out very well. It was a tough year for all of us. But that year, that statement, "do the next thing," has struck with me when I didn't know what to do, or we didn't know what to do. We had one daughter who was a COVID refugee from New York, staying in Raleigh, where she has remained, praise Jesus. And we had another daughter stuck in Germany, many countries away, and we had no way to get to her, and she had no way to get to us. And over the last year and a half, I've done a lot of thinking on this idea of doing the next right thing, on risk-taking, on kingdom value creation, and on the generosity of Jesus Christ in the midst of a global pandemic. And I want to say, if you gave to the Great Commission Fund in 2020, or you prayed for us in 2020, I want to thank you seriously, because you helped us and many other Alliance workers around the world survive in the midst of a global pandemic. Thank you so much for participating with us in that way. But in the early 1990s, scholars at the U.S. Army War College began using an acronym that has kind of become more common in our day to describe the growing complexity of the world that we lived in. They said it was a VUCA world. We live in a world that is volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. And leaders in business and in nonprofits for the last 20 years, 30 years, have been wrestling with how do we do what we do in a very VUCA world. And the last 18 months have showed that that is no more true than in the last 18 months. And so how do we create kingdom value as kingdom people in a very VUCA world? So this morning I want to look at Luke chapter 19, verse 11. It's a parable of the minas. Strange word that we don't use, but it's a parable about generosity. It's a parable about risk-taking and kingdom value creation, and you can begin to turn there if you would like to. The parable is set at the very end of Jesus' journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem, right after he heals the blind guy in Jericho, and after he meets Zacchaeus and pronounces salvation over Zacchaeus' home. He immediately tells this parable right before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the Passion Week that concludes with his crucifixion and resurrection. So in this parable, we're going to see some principles that we can all relate to, whether we're missionaries or whether we're local church leaders, whether we're Christians doing ministry in the church or Christians doing ministry in the marketplace. These are all principles I think we can relate to. First, we're going to see that Jesus assumes risk-taking in the context of the kingdom in verses 12 to 15. Second, we're going to see that the focus on this parable is on generosity, not performance. It's on initiative, not comparison, and we'll come and see that in the next section. Third, we're going to look at the role of fear in the life of the believer in hindering kingdom value creation. And finally, we're going to look at our very future certainty, our very certain future in the midst of a very VUCA present. So the main challenge that we have today, or the challenge that I want to bring to you, as we emerge from this global pandemic together, God willing, is to do the next right thing. This is no time for us to shrink back as a global church, because God is on the move and there are opportunities for kingdom investment everywhere we look. So let's first take a look at this idea of risk-taking in the context of the kingdom. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there again to Luke chapter 19, verse 11. We'll start there in the beginning of verse 11, where Jesus says, as the audience heard these things, a mixed group of Pharisees and disciples and everybody else, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear to them immediately. So Jesus' audience, especially the disciples, presumed or supposed that Jesus was about to reach his goal of Jerusalem he had been talking about regularly, and he was going to be crowned king and immediately start an insurgency that would kick the Romans out of Jerusalem and out of Palestine, out of the Holy Land. But Jesus was not going to fulfill their expectations. Jesus, I have found, especially in this last year, Jesus often does not do what I want him to do. You have probably noticed that over the course of your spiritual life. Jesus has his own agenda. And so he was not preparing them to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. He was preparing them to what they should do in his absence. So that's the context of this story. We pick up in verse 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. When he had returned, having received the kingdom, let's pause right there. This parable would have resonated with Jesus' hearers because they understood this process. In the first century under the Roman Empire, any noble person that was going to get a rank like King Herod or King Archelaus or King Antipas, had to leave where they were and they had to travel to Rome to be appointed king by Caesar. And that's in fact what Herod the Great, the king under when Jesus was born, Herod the Great, had to do. And that's what Herod's son, King Archelaus, had to do about the year 3 BC. He did the same thing. Interestingly enough, for you history buffs, Archelaus massacred 3,000 Jewish worshipers in the temple right before he made this journey to Rome. And unsurprisingly, the people sent a delegation on the way to Rome to appeal to Caesar, saying, we don't want this man to be king over us. So this story would have been familiar to Jesus' hearers, and in fact, the very, very, very old people might very well have remembered these events happening. Jesus puts a spin on it because this nobleman really is a noble person. A couple things I want us to get out of this passage. Number one, first of all, you notice there are two groups of people, the servants and then the people that hate him. We'll come back to that in a minute. But now let's look at these 10 servants that he gives each one of them a mina. A mina is not a term we use. It was a unit of measure of money back in the day. It was worth about a 1 month salary, or I'm sorry, 3 month salary. So the current average U.S. salary in 2020, anyway, was $5,000 a month. So this would have been about $15,000 that this nobleman gave each one of his servants, $15,000 to work with. So that's a reasonable amount of money. It's not a huge amount of money. That's important to keep in mind as we go through this parable. Now notice the nobleman's instructions very carefully. He says, engage in business until I come. Now, don't gloss over that word, or those two words, engage in business. The nobleman's expectation was that each one of these 10 servants would do something with his $15,000 and would take that money and do something with it in the marketplace. Do business. Do business. Now, in modern management language, we might say they were to create value with this $15,000, to create value for the nobleman, to create value for the kingdom. Now, this was a little bit challenging, or would have been, for these 10 servants for two reasons. Number one, most of the citizens apparently hated this nobleman. So it meant that the servants were to go out into the public sphere, the public marketplace, and interact with people in the name of the nobleman. That would have been a little bit scary. Number two, it meant to risk that $15,000 in the marketplace. Back then, just like today, there were no guaranteed rates of return on anything. There was no way that you could know for certain that if you took this $15,000 and you put it to work in the marketplace, buying and selling, trading, investing, whatever, that you were going to get anything back. But that's exactly what the nobleman asked them to do. The nobleman was calling his servants to take risks with his assets while he was away. And I want to emphasize that. The nobleman expected, anticipated, hoped that his servants would create value by taking risks, not gambles, but risks with the assets that he'd given them. There is no kingdom value creation without risk. Several years ago, the Christian Missionary Alliance articulated a group of core values that were to kind of govern us as a denomination for that period of time. This was one of them, faith-filled risk. The Alliance defined it this way, achieving God's purposes means taking faith-filled risks. This always involves change. So biblical stewardship does not mean being financially conservative. That's generally how we define it in evangelicaldom in America. Biblical stewardship is taking risks, appropriate risks, with the assets that God has entrusted to us. Financially, personally, gifts, talents, time, treasure, whatever it might be. That's biblical stewardship. So now each one of us probably has stories that we could tell about how we have taken faith-filled risks over the last 18 months. Early on in the lockdown, we helped distribute food to one of Kosovo's worst-hit cities, a little town called VT. And we had to go through police checkpoints to get there. The city had been closed down for quite a while, a lot of hungry people, and it felt like a little bit of a risk. We masked up, we gloved up, we bathed in Purell, or the local equivalent, just like you had to do during those early days of the pandemic. And we went out and we did what we could do. We tried to do the next right thing. Lord, we can't do everything, but we can do one thing. We can try to feed hungry people. Interestingly, because of that risk in April 2020, in February of 2021, the team and the mayor got together to do an outreach event. And the mayor invited the team to do this outreach right at the center of the city's celebrations of Kosovo's Independence Day. The team didn't know that, but they set up their table and their coffee and their literature and their snacks. It turned out to be right in the city square where a marathon was ending or a road race was ending, where musicians were setting up. And it turned out the whole city came to this place where the team was doing this outreach event. Faith-filled risks, bringing a faith-filled return. Like all of you in ministries, we all made adjustments and to try to do new things. Over the last several years, one of Melissa's ministries has been involved in as the international coordinator for the Empower Ministries. It's a women's leadership development ministry out of the Metro District of the Alliance and NIAC ATS. And she has been facilitating that for international women all over the place. And over the course of the end of 2019 and 2020, she spent hundreds of hours preparing to host an international Empower retreat in Kosovo. There were speakers flying in from New York and New Jersey. All women from around the world were going to gather there. She had put an investment of time in hotel reservations and media and all kinds of things. And of course, the pandemic changed gears for all of us. She had to switch gears and now make another investment in bringing this whole retreat online. And so she had to go to work learning how to edit video and coordinate with people across 16 time zones to put together an online retreat for these same women. All of us had to do similar kinds of things in 2020. We had to choose what is the next right thing that I can do to bring value creation given the current situation. That's just how it is. Pastors across America had to do the same thing. Your church staff had to make a decision about investing in probably in new cameras and video software and a whole different kind of process as a whole global church pivoted online. That was an economic risk to take when nobody really knew how the church was going to handle the pandemic economically. Everybody was in the same boat. But here's the point. Risk-taking in the context of the kingdom is a normal, everyday, assumed activity. Jesus has given each one of us a mina, a metaphorical $15,000 to do something with, of time and talents and gifts. Now, this is the point, and this is why the number is important, $15,000. It's not a huge amount, right? God didn't make any of us able to fly or have superhuman strength. It's not the Marvel extended universe that we live in, right? God gave each one of us modest gifts and modest talents so that we have to work together and remain dependent upon Him to do what He's asked us to do. But the King has invited us to continue risk-taking for the sake of kingdom value creation. And all of us have different levels of comfort with risk, and that's normal and that's appropriate. But God is asking you to do something today that maybe is a little bit uncomfortable, or this week in your school or in your workplace or in your neighborhood. I remember very clearly 1986, I was a senior at Millbrook High School and sitting in calculus class. God was working on my heart. God was calling me into ministry. I was terrified to share Christ with anybody. And one morning I decided this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a track and I'm going to put it in the case of my nerdy calculator because somebody may ask to borrow my calculator, and if they do, bam, there'll be a track. Does that sound silly? Well, it does as a 52-year-old man, but that was my faith-filled risk when I was 18 years old and trying to figure out how I could make a kingdom investment at Millbrook High School when I was petrified. God's asking each one of us to do that this week, this month. Now, why is that? Well, this is the first thing I want us to get to. The point being, a kingdom context, risk-taking in the kingdom context is a normal, everyday thing. It's expected. Jesus calls us to it. We're invited to it. But why? Well, that's our second point. Because Jesus' agenda is about generosity. It's not about merit. His point about in this parable is about initiative, not about comparison. So our challenge this morning, again, is to do the next right thing, because this is no time in church history to shrink back. So let's move to this next point, generosity, not merit, initiative, not comparative, not comparison. Now, as we read these next verses, the group that we focus on will lead us to how we interpret the passage. Traditionally, people have focused on the servants in this passage, and I'm suggesting to us this morning that the place that we need to focus is on the nobleman. Because the nobleman represents the king, the nobleman represents Jesus, and there's no place in Scripture where we see Jesus saying, well, look, it's really not about me, right? That's not how Jesus talks. So let's look at these next couple of verses, beginning in 15, verse 15, if you've got your Bible. This is what we read. He ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business, taking risks in the marketplace. They first came before him, saying, Lord, or the first one came before him and said, your mina has made 10 minas more. And the nobleman said, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you'll have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now the nobleman, let's stop right there, the nobleman, the king, wanted to know what the servants had done in generating value for the kingdom. That's an appropriate thing. How did you generate value with the assets I entrusted to you with this $15,000? The first one took that mina, he put it at risk in the market, he created 10 minas. In other words, he created about $150,000 of value. That's pretty good. The guy, the nobleman, puts him over 10 cities. The second person took her $15,000, put it at work in the market, and generated $75,000 worth of value for the kingdom. Also pretty good. Now notice two things about this section. First of all, this parable, I believe, is about the abundant generosity of the nobleman. It's not about the performance of the servants. Because here's why. $150,000 is a lot of money to me, right? It would be a good day if I flipped $15,000 and $150,000. But if you compare $150,000 to the tax revenues from 10 cities, it's an overwhelmingly different amount of scale of money that we're talking about. The point of this parable is the servant's investment is met with overwhelming generosity by the nobleman. That's what this is about. Jesus is saying, you are going to put my assets into play in the spiritual marketplace of your community. And as you do that, I am going to respond with overwhelming, abundant generosity. It's enormous being given the responsibility for 10 cities. Because if we focus on the servant's merit, if we focus on the servant's performance, rather than the master's generosity, we come to the second servant, and what do we say? Well, you know, they weren't as smart as the first servant. They only flipped their $15,000 to make $75,000. That's like great, but it's not really that good. So poor guy. But you know, he came out of this with 5 cities. Like really? Like that's ridiculous. 5 cities is an enormous gift, enormous responsibility, an enormous opportunity. There's no comparison between making a business deal that nets this amount of money and being given responsibility and opportunity with thousands of people over cities. That's why the key to this passage is the generosity of the king. But here's the second reason to focus on the nobleman's generosity, is because it keeps our eyes on him and on what he's given us rather than comparing ourselves to the other guy. Because we spend our lives comparing ourselves to the other guy. We compare ourselves to the other guy's salary, the other guy's house, the other guy's laptop, the other guy's phone, the other guy's car, the other guy's giftings, the other guy's ability, the worship team's ability to sing. That's how we're wired. We are hardwired to compete and to compare. Because in our kind of survival brain, as long as we're doing what everybody else is doing, we're probably going to stay alive. But God calls us to so much more than that. Over the last few months, all of our Alliance colleagues in Kosovo have gotten sick with COVID in the last few months. But no one got sicker than our Comma Services colleague, Diana. Some of you know her. Some of you have kept up with her a little bit. After 8 days of very, very severe symptoms, she became so ill that she was admitted to the state hospital, the National COVID Center in the capital, not far from where we lived. Her oxygen levels were critically low. She had been staying with some colleagues who were taking care of her. They provided her with supplemental oxygen. That no longer could keep her blood oxygen levels up. She got to the hospital. She had pneumonia in both lungs. And even on 15 liters of oxygen, they could barely keep her blood oxygen levels to a sustainable level. Because of the pandemic and because of the resources in Kosovo, there is no round-the-clock medical care, even in the hospital. And so your family members have to come and stay 24/7 with you in the hospital to feed you, to provide sheets for you to stay on your hospital bed, to change your IVs, to administer medication. The family members have to do all of this. And because Diana doesn't have any colleagues or family members in Kosovo, it was her colleagues, Ron and Lisa Ramsey, for many, many days, who stayed with her day and night, taking care of her. The less fortunate in the hospital where Diana stayed were hauled away in boxes like these in that bottom picture. And Diana saw many, many people less fortunate than her leave the hospital in a box. She was there for 2 weeks and 2 days in the hospital. And it was a terrible, terrible ordeal. But she shared this in a recent prayer letter that I read last week about her time there. She was in a room with at least two other women at various points in time and all of their family members. She wrote, "One night, the patient furthest from me became unresponsive. It was clear that she had died. Her eldest son put a napkin over her eyes and the family wept. But the Holy Spirit told me very clearly, pray for her. And so I shouted out to the eldest son, I want to pray to God for your mother. Can I have your permission? He said, yes. And so from my bed," now keep in mind, Diana is in her own bed with double pneumonia, with an oxygen mask, barely able to keep her blood stats up. "So from my bed, I started declaring life back into her in Jesus' name, that she would be restored to full health, that she would sit up and start speaking. And I thanked the Lord for what he was going to do. And as soon as I said amen, she started speaking. The family ran over to her bed and began speaking with her. And from that time on, she got stronger and stronger, and she left the hospital the day after I did." God is at work. Now, Di is still recovering from her ordeal, so please pray for her. But she herself, critically ill and from behind her own oxygen mask, took a risk. She initiated. She called out to God on behalf of another. And God answered abundantly. And I, as a person, have to keep my eyes focused on my mina and on my master, because if I don't, I find myself comparing myself to heroes like Di. Now, do I want to be more like Di in my ability to pray courageously? I do. Do I want to see God bring people literally back from the dead through prayers? Absolutely. But this parable is about generosity, not merit. It's about taking the initiative, not about comparison. In the spiritual life, comparison is deadly, because there's always somebody else that God's called to do something different from you that I want to be like or you want to be like. We're all tempted to compare ourselves from time to time with others. That's why it's called a temptation. But this morning, I want to challenge you to focus on the generosity of that Jesus wants to extend to you as you take the initiative in your world for Jesus' sake. First, we looked at risk-taking in the kingdom context. Now we've looked at the two servants and these ideas of generosity, not performance, and initiative, not comparison. We see a different approach in the third servant and a different result. And again, my challenge just this morning is do the next right thing. This is no time for the world church to shrink back. Of the 10 servants, we do only hear from three of them. The first two risked their $15,000 in the market and earned a return. The third servant had a different approach. So let's read about him in verses 20 to 26. Then another came and saying, "Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, you reap what you do not sow." And he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. For you knew I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." Now, these are tough words for the third servant. There's no getting around that. The nobleman is not happy that he entrusted his assets to what he assumed was a faithful servant. And the faithful servant did no value creation. And in fact, the kingdom lost value because rather than being in the bank earning interest, it was in a handkerchief in his pocket, or it was safe. Now, why did he not do anything? He said, "Because I was afraid." Because I was afraid. His fear paralyzed him and kept him from creating any value for the kingdom. Fear, anxiety is like the universal human condition. That's why 365 times in the Bible it says, "Fear not, don't be afraid." Because we all wrestle with it. That's why I wrestled with something as simple as putting a tract in my calculator case. That's why we all sometimes hold back and we don't have that 10 seconds of courage it takes to open a conversation about Jesus or offer to pray to someone or to put that check in the offering plate or whatever it is. We all wrestle with it. That's one thing to notice from this passage. Second thing to notice in this passage, though, about the third guy is the servant's view of the nobleman. It's interesting because I read several commentators on this passage who suggested that what's actually happening here is the third guy, the third servant, is actually projecting his own personality back up onto the nobleman. That it's really this third servant who is stingy, who is wanting to reap where he didn't sow, who's wanting to take money that he didn't deposit, who's trying to get stuff done for not having put any effort in. I think that's really interesting because it's true that all of us really don't see the world as it is. We see the world as we are. The people that annoy us the most are usually the people that are most like us, right? That's pretty common. The third servant was not seeing the nobleman as the nobleman was. The third servant was seeing him as he was. The third servant didn't understand the nobleman's generosity, because he didn't understand him. So rather than his fear being subject to his confidence in the relationship that he had with the nobleman, it paralyzed him, and he didn't create any value at all. Third thing I want to point out is even though he didn't create any kingdom value, even though he did get a profound scolding from the nobleman, the third servant still stays a part of the family. You notice that? He's not thrown out. He's not cast out into darkness. He's not fired. He's not made no longer a part of the nobleman's household. He's still there. He has another opportunity. Last October, I was walking around looking for a plumbing store, which wasn't as easy as it sounds, especially during COVID. And as I walked along, I saw an old man walking towards me. Now, this isn't him. This is a stock photo, but you have to have a photo. I was walking down the street, I saw this old man walking towards me, limping with a cane, obviously in a great deal of pain. People were passing him by, passing me by, and I just felt the Lord say, Jeff, stop and pray for that guy. And so I did. I stopped him. I said, oh, Aj, I said, you look like you're in a lot of pain. And he told me he was. He told me what was wrong with his knee, all that had happened, his whole family, and a whole deal. And kind of elderly people are all the same, I think, around the world. And nice conversation. And I said, can I pray for you? Can I pray and ask God to touch your knee? He said, sure. So I prayed for him for a couple of minutes. It wasn't a big, long, fancy prayer, but I prayed in Albanian and asked the Lord to heal him and heal his knee and restore him and bring, you know, wholeness back to his knee. And we said amen, and I said, so how's it feel now? And he began to flex his knee, and he kind of got this amazed look over his face, and he said in Albanian, it's quiet now. And he said, who are you? And I said, well, yeah, I said, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a part of the Christian community in Kosovo. We talked a little bit about the gospel. I told him where to find the church. He could learn more. And he walked away. I don't think he was like fully healed, but he walked away walking a lot more straight and a lot more normally than he had seen than he had coming. Now, that's a great story, and it is a true story, by the way. But I also want to say, do you have any idea how many times I have felt the Lord prompt me to pray for someone, and I've been like, I don't. That's probably not Jesus. Or, I don't know, I'm probably hearing that wrong. Or, that guy is really big. He's scary. Or whatever. Right? We've all taken that step, and we've seen God do great things or do things. And we've all blown it, just like this third servant. But we're still a part of the family. We aren't thrown out. There is another opportunity tomorrow. Take another crack at putting our mina into the spiritual marketplace, taking a risk for the cause of kingdom value creation. The nobleman is always ready to give abundantly, extravagantly, overwhelmingly in response to what we do. So we've looked at here the idea of risk-taking in the context of the kingdom, at this idea of generosity, not merit, on initiative, not comparison. In the third servant, we saw how his fear and misunderstandings about the nobleman paralyzed him and prevented him from creating any value for the kingdom at all. There's just one more brief thought from this last verse that I want to bring to you, and that's that we can have future certainty in a very VUCA present. So let's look at this last verse as we think about this idea of doing the next right thing as we come out of this global pandemic, because it's really not the time for any of us to shrink back. I mentioned earlier in this message that there were leaders around the world are struggling with this idea about a VUCA world, volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. It's multipolar. It's not just us and the Soviet Union as it was back when some of us were young. It's a very strange time. And in times like this, it's critically important that we understand what the outcomes look like for the world, what the ultimate outcomes are for we who are kingdom people. Earlier in the parable, we heard there was a delegation of rebellious citizens who didn't want the nobleman to rule over them. Jesus now returns to those figures in the very last verse, and it's a shocking, graphic conclusion. He says in the conclusion of the parable, "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Whew. That's tough language. That sounds harsh to our ears. It is, and it's supposed to be. James Edwards, who wrote the Pillar New Testament commentary on Luke, said it this way. He said, "Who but Jesus would resort to comparisons that offended the sensibilities of the pious in order to prod hearers to understandings that they would otherwise shun? If the kingdom of God is the one matter in life to get right, then such comparisons as the above might be justified if they succeeded in breaking through the indifference, the apathy, and the callousness that prevented people, even religious people, from grasping the kingdom." Everything is at stake with the kingdom of God. And if these words shock us, as they are intended to, it should shock us with the graphic reality of the outcomes. It also should grip us the ultimate reality, the outcome that in the end Jesus wins. We can have future certainty even in a very VUCA present. Jesus, the nobleman, wins. And sometimes we have to turn off the news and our televisions and get away from social media for a few minutes to kind of refocus on that, on the nobleman before us, the mina that he's placed in our laps, and the opportunities that we have around us to put it into play. I'm sorry to blur these faces, but a couple of years ago, Pastor Femi, who is the not blurred figure, led the father of this family to Christ a couple of years ago. And it was neat because this guy came so happy to church every Sunday back before COVID. And then when we could meet together, he was there with his family. And over the last couple of years, Pastor Femi had met regularly with this Muslim family. Well, now the husband's Christian, the rest of them. And gradually the kids came to faith. But over the years, the mother was the holdout. And time after time, he would go and visit with them and he'd share the gospel and he'd, you know, present who Jesus was. And she would just not... She just made no progress whatsoever. Finally, a couple of months ago, I think it was in March, he was over there one more time sharing the gospel with his family, and she finally decided to make a decision to follow Jesus. It was awesome. Some time went by, and he was talking with her again, and he asked, what happened? What made the difference that finally, after you know a couple of years now of talking about this, you finally crossed the line and decided to follow Jesus? And she explained, for all this time, whenever you would talk, there was a dark shoulder on my shoulder, is how she explained it. And this dark shoulder always said, don't listen to him, don't listen to him, don't listen to him, don't listen to him. And she said, and finally, that last time, she said, I don't know. I said, I'm going to listen. And she said, the dark shadow vanished and it's never been back. Some of us feel like we've been putting our minas to work in the spiritual marketplace around a dinner table with a family member for years and feel like they haven't made any progress in coming to know Jesus. Some of us have dealt with family members' children that aren't following the Lord or parents or co-workers or classmates. And there is a time and a place for all of us to take our plans before the Lord and say, Lord, am I on the right track with this? Is this the right way to do this conversation? Is there something else I should learn? Some other way I should approach this person or this opportunity? But there are other times when we need to just be boldly pressed into the confidence that in the end, the nobleman wins. In the end, in a very VUCA present, our future is very, very certain as kingdom people. His call to us this morning is to do the next right thing. Because as we look at the globe right now, this is no time for us to shrink back as a people of God and the citizens of the kingdom. There are so many opportunities all around the world right now, especially in the work of the Christian Missionary Alliance, whether it's domestically or whether it's overseas. This is a time like no other to be alive. I started this morning with a quote, a beginning of a quote from A.W. Tozer, and I want to end with the rest of the quote because it summarizes pretty well the basics of putting our minas at work in the marketplace of doing the next right thing. This is what Tozer said. His book on Path to Power, 1940. He wrote, "Just do the next thing you know you should do to carry out the will of the Lord. If there's sin in your life, quit it instantly. Put away lying and gossiping and dishonesty or whatever your sin might be. Forsake worldly pleasures, extravagances in spending, vanity in dress, in your car, in your home. Get right with any person you may have wronged. Forgive everyone who may have wronged you. Begin to use your money to help the poor, to advance the cause of Christ. Take up the cross and live sacrificially. Pray, attend the Lord's services, witness for Christ, not only when it's convenient, but when you know you should. Look to no cost and fear no consequence. Study the Bible to learn the will of God and then do His will as you understand it. Start now by doing the next thing and then go on from there." And that's our challenge this morning. As we, as kingdom people, look out over Raleigh, we look out over the world, we look out over our classmates, we look over our own lives and what we're dealing with, is do the next right thing. This is no time for us to shrink back. The kingdom is on the move. Amen. Let me just pray for you, and then you'll be dismissed. Father God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the abundant generosity of the Master. We thank you, God, that it is impossible to outgive you. Lord, we pray that you would make us ever more aware of the unique gifts and talents that you've entrusted to each one of us. And Lord, I pray that you would draw us into a closer relationship with you so that we can grow in our confidence of you and put our spiritual miners at work in the spiritual marketplace around us. Lord, we love you. We're getting to know you. We want to know you so much better. And we pray, Holy Spirit, through your Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to do the next right thing, because it's a great time to be part of the kingdom. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
We need to respond to that word of the Lord, so don't move on and forget.